Good morning, everybody. We're starting this new series on Jonah this morning, and I saw that slide when I walked. Isn't that a great slide? I thought it was. So, whoever came up with that, Chris, Scott, whoever, good slide. We're going to be doing 4 weeks on the life of this guy, actually an episode or a series of episodes in his life. And so over the course of the last month or so, I've been thinking about, chewing on this book of Jonah. And this is going to be fun. You know, we always think about the fish or the whale. And the story of Jonah is not about Jonah and a fish. It's really the story about Jonah and God. The fish or the whale happens to be a secondary character in the story. As I was thinking about Jonah and his response and how God moved and worked in his life, I started to think about some of the things that I have heard from people over the course of the last 20 years. Things that church-going people are thinking and are saying and at times even believing that these thoughts or in the Bible. Things like, what I do is nobody's business. And what they do is never my business. People somehow always quote this verse that, God helps those who help themselves. And the truth is, the Bible shows that God is really looking for those who know they can't help themselves so that He might break into their world. Another lie that a lot of people seem to believe is a misquote of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where they say, God won't ever give me more than I can handle. When the truth is, God gives us a lot more than we can handle. Life is too big for us, and He gives us more than we can handle so that we might bend our knee and seek Him out. I've heard a lot of people say, well, it's in the Bible that my purpose in life is to be happy and to be fulfilled, and that's what God wants for me too. And then I hear this at times, that, you know what? I don't know what chapter and verse it is, but I heard it somewhere that God wouldn't ask me to do anything that is in some way outside of the realm of my experience or my comfort or my education, or if we psychologize it, out of my personality. My personality type is geared simply towards this, and God would never, ever ask me or require me to do something completely different. And when I look at the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, I find that the Bible is filled with just the opposite. The Bible is filled with a group of unlikelies being called to an unlikely job. Two of my all-time favorites in this are, first of all, Moses. You think about who Moses was and what he had done and how he was a prince of Egypt, and he had killed a guy and he had been exiled and he had been wandering in the wilderness himself, and then settling down in the desert for about 40 years, so poor that he didn't even have his own sheep. He had to tend his father-in-law's sheep. And then that one day, he meets God in that burning bush, and God says to him, I have a job for you to do. And it's interesting, as you read Exodus 3 and 4, you see how Moses fights back with God, basically saying to God, I'm not the guy. So what he says to God is, first of all, who am I that you would call me to do this? What am I going to tell people when they ask me, what's the name of your God? What am I going to say to people if they don't listen? And frankly, God, I don't really know how to speak up in front of a big group of people. So why don't you just send somebody else? See, in the Charlton Heston version, you don't hear any of that. But in Exodus 3 and 4, it's right there. I'm not your guy. Fast forward a few hundred years, there was this young man, maybe even a teenager, by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, and what we see about him was that he was quiet, he was gentle, he was tender-hearted. He had bouts of melancholy, times when he just struggled with the issues of life and what's going on, and times that he even wanted to die. And God hones in on this young man, Jeremiah, and he says, I've got a job for you to do. And here's what Jeremiah was told would be his job. Jeremiah, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build up and to plant. I send you against the kings of Israel and Judah, your own people. They will fight against you, but they're not going to overcome you. Imagine this. Here is a young, tender-hearted kid who's got bouts of melancholy and self-doubt, and God is saying, I'm now going to put you in the courts of royalty. And you're going to confront them, and you're going to challenge them. And it's going to be hard and tough, and they will fight against you. And Jeremiah's response was, I'm only a kid. I've never had any experience at this. I don't know how to talk. You could go through both Old and New Testaments and see people who God plucked out for jobs, for purposes, and they are usually the unlikelies. I mean, how many of us, if we were writing the script of the universe, would have picked Peter? Impulsive, foot and mouth disease, lets his emotions run his mind. How many of us would have picked Saul, later known as Paul the Apostle, a man who hated Gentiles or non-Jews, to go and to tell those Gentiles about the risen Christ? How many of us would have picked him? How many of us would have picked somebody like Thomas, who doubted, to go to what tradition says was India, where he brought the gospel to that part of the world? Guys, if there was ever some man who was an unlikely, sent out to do an unlikely job, it was Jonah. He didn't fit the bill. If you have your Bibles, open them up. If you don't, it's going to be right up here. I want us to look at the first couple of verses, because I want to set the scene and I want you to know what's going on here and who this guy was and what the world was like in which he lived. So we start out with Jonah chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So the nation of Israel at this point in history was powerful, incredibly wealthy and prosperous, militarily strong, and they were living in opulence. But with this success of a nation also had with it a growing arrogant nationalism, an attitude that says, we're God's favorites, we have the promises, those Gentiles out there don't. We have his blessings, you Gentiles out there don't. He loves us, not you. And this attitude moved into this isolationism where they began to look at themselves as a nation with no responsibility to go out to the Gentiles, because they're just going to get what they deserve because they're bad people. And we're the people of God after all. Now there is a prayer that Jewish men used to say in different times of the year, different places. And they'd stand and they'd raise their hands and they'd say, oh God, King of the universe, I thank you that you did not make me a dog or a woman or a Gentile. That was the mindset, guys. It was us in our little secluded, isolated existence, the people of God, and all those bad people out there, let them go to hell if they have to. Because we have His promises and we are His chosen. The poster boy for that mentality was Jonah. In a nutshell, Jonah was a nationalistic bigot. If you don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, go to hell. There's nothing that we have to do with you. You get what you deserve, which is God's wrath, God's judgment. You deserve to go to everlasting punishment. He was narrow, he was selfish, he was ingrown, and he was content with being ingrown and isolated from the world around him. He didn't care about the outsider. He was a grudge holder extraordinaire. He was prejudiced. And he hated anybody who wasn't just like him. The city that Jonah's being called to is a city called Nineveh. It's called the Great City. It was said that it took you 3 days to walk from one side of the city to the other. It's massive. These guys, the Ninevites, were like the ultimate bad guys. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you think of Mordor, where Sauron lives, okay? That was Nineveh. These guys were militarily powerful, but they weren't simply powerful. When they invaded, they had a scorched earth policy, and they killed everything that was living. They had chariots, one of the few cultures apart from the Egyptians that used chariots in those days. And they didn't just move into a territory to take it over. They killed, and they were cruel, and they were brutal people. And when the war was over, when the battles had ceased, they would still go from place to place to place, town to town, killing people just for the fun of it. And if you add on top of that the fact that they were probably involved in human, if not infant, sacrifice, witchcraft, and just about every kind of sexual perversion you can imagine, that's the picture of Nineveh. And the mission was, go. Now, here's where Jonah might have something of a valid gripe. With the other prophets of the day, they got to stay in Israel and preach against countries that were 200 miles away, 500 miles away. You know, that's a little bit safer. He's told to go into Mordor and to tell them about the one true God. So, he wasn't just to stay, he was to go. He was to preach against this city and all of its wickedness, it says. Now, what's interesting about that is, and we're going to see more of this over the course of the weeks, if it was simply go to Nineveh and tell them that they are going to be receiving God's judgment, period, Jonah might have been more likely to have gone, because after all, as a nationalistic bigot, they deserve to hear that. But what caused Jonah to run wasn't simply the issuance of the call of judgment. But as we know the God of the Bible to be, there is first always that invitation to come to me. Find my mercy. I will forgive you. And that was the rub for Jonah. The last thing he wanted was mercy for his enemies. Some years back, in thinking about some things and how I look at life and people in the world and my own relationship with God, I came to a realization, one of those little bing light bulb moments, where I came to realize I want mercy for me, but I want justice for my enemies. I don't think I'm alone in that. And I think what we see in Jonah is pretty typical of many of us. So, having looked at the situation, the setting, the culture, who Jonah was and how he fit in, let's read the last part of the chapter. And I'm just going to read this straight through, everybody. So bear with me. Follow along. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain said to him, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." And then the sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." And they cast the lots and it fell on Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" And Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, oh Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. Have you guys ever had something pop into your brain when maybe you were in here or you were driving or you were at home and It's just out of the ordinary. It doesn't fit into the context. You shouldn't be thinking about that. But all of a sudden, something or other happens, and you're starting to think about something, and you don't want to think about it anymore. So you busy yourself up, or you turn lots of music on, and you want to shut that out, or you call somebody, and then you come back, and this thing is going on in your mind, or you lay down to go to sleep, and you can't go to sleep because you keep hearing this. That's our equivalent of running from God. I became a Christian in March of 1978. And into that next year, I was in grad school at CU Denver. And I can remember one night, 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, sitting there doing homework. And out of nowhere, I hear this voice say, "Go down to that bar you used to work at. There's somebody there I want you to tell about me." Lord, I'm busy. I've got to get this stuff done, okay? So I try to get back into my homework and writing or reading or whatever it was I was doing. And again, I hear, "Chris, I want you to go down to that bar you used to work at. And there's somebody down there I want you to tell about me." And I don't know how long this went on for, but it was like, oh my gosh, can't it wait? Some of you know my story, some of you don't. Years ago, I want to make that clear. Years ago, I worked as a bouncer in a bar. Bought a lot, drank a lot, did all the bouncer stuff, okay? And I had left that, turned my back on it. And I was a, you know, good Christian guy now. And so here I am, and I'm getting this voice in my head, and I can't run from it, and I end up driving down to this place I used to work at. And I'm saying, okay, Lord, and I'm just a few months old as a Christian. I don't know God does this kind of stuff anymore. And so I say, okay, God, I don't know who it is that you want me to talk to, but okay, I'm just going to walk down. I haven't been back there really since I came to know you. So ball's in your court. So I walk into the place and this girl comes up to me named Kathy, my ex-girlfriend's friend, and she says, Chris, where have you been? It was almost like Cheers. Norm! You know, one of those kinds of places, things. And Kathy says, where have you been? The last thing I heard about you, you had joined some cult. And you were downtown Denver selling pencils for donations. Is any of that true? I said, here it is. Okay. Kathy, it's not true, but do you want to know where I've been? Well, yeah. So I said, okay, let's go. So I got my club soda. She had her beer, music blaring. And I told her, as best a brand new babe in Jesus could, about what had happened and how my life had been changed. And I went home, finished my homework, and I never saw her again. But the voice went away. We want to run, especially from those places that are uncomfortable and awkward. And gosh, I don't want to have to answer so many questions. And what about this? And what about that? We do the Moses thing. But what about, but what if, but what should I do if they, but how is this going to work out? And God isn't obligated to give us the answers. We're simply obligated to go. And he will be relentless with us, my friends. When he has something for us to do, he will not let go. Now, initially, he might free us up a little bit. I mean, you think about this. Jonah got this word from God to go, and what Jonah basically does is, God had told him, in our lingo, I want you to go to New York City. Jonah says, I'm going to hop a ship for Honolulu. And God lets him. God didn't stop him right there at that moment. God let Jonah go in his avoidance of the mission that was given until the time came when God said to Jonah, in so many words, enough is enough. I am God, Jonah. And you know what? You're not. He will be relentless in pursuing us until we carry out the mission that he's given us. Why? Why is he so relentless in pursuing us? And why would he not stop talking to me that night when I'm trying to do my homework? After all, some things are important, right? Because he loves this world and the people in it with all of his heart. As bad as this world can be, and as bad as some of the people in this world are, he loves them. He loves me. Do I get that? No. I know what a mess I am. He loves you. And he loves whoever you might call a Ninevite in your life. He loves them. And he's relentless in his pursuit of us. not to punish, not to make us do something that we hate. He's relentless in moving us because he loves these Ninevites around us. And you know what? Sometimes we're like them. He doesn't want the church, the body of Christ, to be isolated and secure in its nice little warm nest. He wants us to move out and to, in whatever way he calls us to love the people in this world and to show them the love that he has for them. He loves us. He loves that person who just makes life hard for you. He loves them. And he wants them to know. The irony in this story, guys, and if we were Jews reading this, we might chuckle, because Jonah didn't like Gentiles, non-Jews. The Ninevites were number one of the top 10 list of guys that Jonah hated. But if you were outside of Jewish circles, you were dogs as well. I'm not going to go and tell these people about the love of God. I'm not going to go and tell them that he's the one true God. I'm not going to go and offer these people, those people, his mercy and forgiveness. I'm not going to offer that. And even before he gets to Nineveh, what's he doing? He's on the ship telling these pagans about the one true God. He thinks that the job is there. He doesn't realize that the job was right there on the ship where he was. You see, in his love for us, for this world, God's going to pursue us. And every one of us, in one way or another, is an unlikely. And God picks unlikelies to do unlikely jobs. The question I asked a few weeks ago as I was chewing on this was, why? Why does God choose the unlikelies to do these unlikely jobs? I mean, I don't consider myself an evangelist. Why didn't he pick somebody who knew how to really talk about Jesus to go down to that place and tell Kathy? Why doesn't he pick somebody who's more geared towards certain things, who you and I might look at and say, they're the perfect person? And instead, it's this person that God chooses. Why would he do that? He doesn't pick the likelies. He picks the unlikelies to do the unlikely jobs. Follow along in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says this. And let me give you a little bit of background. The Corinthians were the dregs of the Greco-Roman culture, guys. I've preached on this before, and I've told you about what Corinth was. But it was the dregs of the Mediterranean world. And he went to them, and he told them about the risen Christ, and their lives were changed. And Paul writes to them, and he says, brothers, I might say, hey guys, think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of any noble birth. But God chose the foolish things, them, you and me, are part of the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not in order to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us a wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I read this, I get the answer to my question. Before I go any further, I want to come back into something and tap into something. If you're sitting here this morning, or if announcements were being made, and we're talking about the needs in our church in the next month, and of course thereafter, and you're going, yeah, I know I should, but that might really be the Spirit of God tapping you on the shoulder saying, don't run anymore. Step in. Get involved. Help. You're needed. But I don't know how to paint. I don't know how to do finishing work. I don't know how to do molding. Doesn't matter. Go. Why would he do it? He does it for two reasons, guys. The first reason that God chooses the unlikelies is to transform us, to change us. It's natural for us to want to stay as we are, status quo. But God has a picture of how He wants us to be, and He wants to move us in that direction. And one of the best things, one of the most life-changing ways of doing this is to move us into an unlikely job where we are stretched and we're dependent upon Him to do something. And we're changed, we're transformed, and we come out of those experiences so much different. But there's another reason. And the second reason that God chooses the unlikelies is because when He chooses the unlikelies and they follow Him and they obey Him, and cool stuff happens. There's no way that the unlikely can brag about it. All we can do is say, I am the biggest unlikely in the world for this job, and it turned out great. Lord, you're amazing. Look at what you've done. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, God has chosen you guys, a bunch of unlikelies, in order to do absolutely tremendous things in this world, so that none of you can ever boast or brag that you are the one who made it happen. From 1987 to 1992, I was on pastoral staff at Southern Gables Evangelical Free Church in Lakewood. And I was working in singles ministry. And I can remember in the first year or so that I was there, I got to know a woman who was going through a really ugly divorce. And I sat and talked with her several times. She'd come into my office or in a Sunday school class. We would talk. And she told me about her ex-husband, or soon to be. And he was just this brutal, brutal, abusive, alcoholic, mean, punishing kind of man. And over the course of months, I sat and I listened and I listened and I heard her stories about what he did to her and what life was like in that home. And the impact of that environment on her boy, and how the husband treated his son. And just over the course of months, I just wanted to go back into my old bouncer mode and throttle the guy. And she came to me one day, and she said, let's say Jim is his name, she said, I got a phone call from a hospital, and Jim's a construction worker, as you know, and he got blown off a roof, and his body is really broken. His bones are shattered. He's bandaged, internal injuries. They think he's going to live, but he is like one solid cast and bandage. Would you go see him? Now, shouldn't a pastor say, I will go for Jesus. Yes, I will go and I will bless this man with my presence. No. When I heard that from her, something in me sank. Because there was this thing inside of me, this ugly part that said, no, I don't want to go. He got what he deserved. But I went. And I'll never forget it. Walking down the hallway, I could see it like it was yesterday, guys. It's just burned into my memory. I'm walking down the hallway, and his room was at the end of the hallway where it turned to the left. And I go to walk to his room, and I take a left. And I go back, and I say, Lord, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. Go. Okay, so I'm going to go. And I take another left. It's like something was keeping me out. And what was keeping me out was my own hard heart. Finally, I walked into the guy. And I see him. And he is just a living cast. Bandages. Eyes swollen. I mean, he is broken. Feet broken. Heels broken. Knees. Femurs. Shoulders. Arms. Head injuries, and he's laying there, and he tells me what happened, and then this guy, who I had grown to despise, though I had never met him, looked at me and said, would you tell me about Jesus? You and I need to talk. So I said, sure, what do you want to know? And I told him just the simple message of how we're all a mess. We're all separated from God. God loves us with a love we cannot imagine. And how our sin had to be paid for, but we never could. And so Jesus came and took it for us. And he was raised again. And he asked me, how did that change your life? So I told him about pre-Christ days as a bouncer, post-Christ days. And he said, I want that. I was having a Jonah moment. We all do in some way or form. And I got to lead that guy to Jesus that day. And I can remember going out into my car and just weeping, breaking down and weeping. Because I felt two things. One, so deeply ashamed of my hard heart. And what God had shown me. Parts of me that I didn't even know were there that needed transformation. But the second thing that I went through in that car that day was not just a shame, but I was in awe. Just saying, who are you? And the reminder was given to me, Chris, you have nothing to do with how I impact people. It's the message. You just have to be the voice box. You go. Your heart was wrong. Your attitude was terrible. But it's the message that saves and transforms. And all I could do is sit there in my car and weep and say, Lord, you're amazing. You used me, who hated a guy I didn't even know, to bring him the way into the kingdom. You are something else. In a few weeks, we're going to be moving. And that's going to mean a lot for us as a body. It's going to mean a lot for us in terms of change, transition. But it's also going to mean that God is going to bring over to that storefront people. And the temptation is going to be for us to say, it's not my job. Now, your job may not be to tell them about Christ and what He did. Your job may just be to go and introduce yourself. Your job may just be to show a mom and dad or a single parent where the children's ministries are. Your job may just be to offer some help if somebody asks for something. And the temptation could be, I don't want to do that. I've got to get home. That's out of my league. I don't have what it takes. But for us to go as a church where God's calling us to go, every one of us has to throw away the Jonah mentality and now be people who are ready to be one of the unlikelies who are there to touch a life of another unlikely. So if you're sitting here this morning and or this last week thinking, riding a bike, praying, and you think, you know, a job is there, a need is there, a ministry is there, a person is there, but I don't have what it takes. I'm not the guy. I'm not the woman. I would say, you're probably exactly what God's looking for. And then buckle your seatbelt. Because when an unlikely goes to do an unlikely job, and they feel unable, that opens the door for God to do something that blows your mind away. If you see yourself as an unlikely, that gives you a big chunk of your resume and your job description. I don't have what it takes, but God, you do. Two last questions. Who are the Ninevites in your life? Or a Ninevite, somebody who you don't like, somebody who you don't want to go to, maybe somebody you don't even know, maybe it's a race thing, maybe it's socioeconomic, maybe it's language, whatever it is, who's that person or people group who you want to stay away from? And I would say, move into that. Don't run from that. Second, how have you rationalized staying out of that? It's not for me. It's not my job. Somebody else would do it. No. If you're thinking that, that probably means it's what you're called to do. And He will go with you. Let me pray. My Father, I come. And you know we're a group of unlikelies up here. And the beautiful part of that is you call us and you give us a job. And you never send us without going with us. And so I pray for this church and these men and women and kids who are here. And that you would so move us and be so relentless in our lives that we couldn't escape, we couldn't run from you. Give us the will and the courage to follow and to obey. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you change us, and that as we follow, God, we see you do incredible things that we never could do on our own. And so we worship. Father, work and move in us, I pray, in Christ's name.